Let's open our Bibles this morning. I have two readings for us this morning before we get into the message for today. Luke chapter 2, please, in verses 34 and 35. Luke chapter 2 and verses 34 and 35. And we'll be taking our theme for this morning's message from this verse, or these verses. Luke chapter 2, verses 34 to 35. The Bible says, "And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own heart also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And my message today comes from the thought there in the last part of verse 35. And it simply is this: hearts revealed at the cross. Hearts revealed at the cross. You see, man cannot be neutral when it comes to the cross of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And as our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, as he died on that day, we find a number of people, as it were, gathered around the cross, and we find a number of different groups of people illustrated for us in the responses that we see. Turn over to Matthew chapter 27, please. Back over to Matthew 27. I'm just going to read from verse 24 through to verse 37. That we might remind ourselves this morning of the crucifixion. And we've already heard a wonderful description of that in Psalm 22. The Bible says in verse 24, "When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Father in heaven, we ask for your help this morning again in understanding the word of God. We thank you, Lord, for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you as believers we can say, but God forbid that I should glory, saving the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, and we pray that that might be our testimony today. We pray that you would enlighten our minds, that you would open our hearts now to understand your word, for it's in Jesus' name we do pray, amen. In the passage before us, we see, or we are reminded of the central elements of the Lord Jesus Christ's crucifixion. We find in verse 24 that Pilate, though convinced of the Lord Jesus Christ's innocence, proceeded, in verse 26, to scourge the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Pilate was a hardened Roman general. He knew how to extract confessions out of people, and it is quite an admission on his part that he could say, I find in him no fault at all. And yet, though Christ was repeatedly proved innocent, yet we find that he was subjected as the lamb to the slaughter to the sufferings of the cross. And I have here a description of the scourging that would take place in the ancient world under the Roman Empire. Victims condemned to the cross first underwent the hideous torture of the scourge, and this was immediately inflicted on Jesus. He was now seized by some soldiers nearby, and after being stripped to the waist, was bound in a stooping posture, his hands being tied behind his back to a post or a block of wood near the tribunal. The Jews had a law that no person should be given more than 40 stripes, save one, when flogged. But the Romans had no such law. So they often scourged their victims until they bled to death. Jesus was beaten at the pleasure of the soldiers, with knots of rope or plated leathern thongs, armed at the ends with acorn-shaped drops of lead or small pointed bones. In many cases, not only was the back of the person scourged cut open in all directions, but even the eyes, the face, and the breast were torn open and the teeth seldom knocked out. Under the fury of the countless stripes, the victims sometimes sank amid screams, convulsive leaps and distortions into a senseless heap. Sometimes died on the spot. Sometimes were taken away an unrecognizable mass of bleeding flesh to find deliverance in death from the inflammation and fever, sickness and shame. Besides scourging Christ, the Roman soldiers plucked out his beard by the roots and spat upon him. And so this is what the Lord Jesus Christ endured for us. And the Bible tells us, doesn't it, in Isaiah 53, that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We see the crown of thorns mentioned, that those bitter thorns that were plaited together and then pushed down into his scalp. He endured the mocking and the spitting and the shame. And then we find that upon the Lord Jesus Christ's emaciated back is placed the heavy wooden cross for him to carry. And how the Lord Jesus Christ then proceeded to carry this cross out to the outside of the city gate to be crucified. Now obviously the Lord Jesus was not able to bear the load of the cross for long, because we find later on that they compel one Simon of Cyrene to bear the cross with him and to assist him in carrying the cross. We find then the Lord Jesus Christ is nailed to the cross in the hands and the feet, understanding that the Roman method of crucifixion would not nail people through the palms of the hands, but rather through the wrist area. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was there crucified. And often as we consider the crucifixion, we consider all of the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the stripes on his back, the nailing to the cross, and that is right because that was part of what he suffered. But perhaps the greatest suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ as the sinless Son of God was the fact that the weight of the sin of the world came upon him. And the weight of the cross was one thing, but the greater weight that he bore as he stumbled across the road there out to the place of crucifixion, the greater weight that he bore was the weight of our sin. He hath borne, surely the prophet said, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And we see Christ the Lord as our sin bearer, bearing the cross, bearing our sin on his own body, as Peter says, on the tree. It is hard for us to understand as sin-bound creatures what this must have been for the pure Son of God, the one who had for all eternity past enjoyed sweet fellowship with the Father, the one who through all eternity past had known nothing but the purity and the holiness that only God can know, to all of a sudden become the bearer of all the iniquities of the world, and to carry our sin upon himself, and then to go through the agony of having the Father make his soul, as the prophet said, an offering for sin. And the Father literally, the Father turns his face away as the Son of God is made sin for us and knew no sin. And we find here that as the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, as he was nailed to the cross, we find a various number of responses from the hearts of those who watched on. Because if you find, look in verse 36, it says, and sitting down, they watched him there. There were spectators at the cross. There were people who witnessed the crucifixion. Now, today, if you're a born-again believer, I trust that your heart's response to the crucifixion is one of worship. It's one of adoration and praise for what God has done. But we find as Christ was crucified, this was not the case with all those who looked on. There were a number of groups of people who were surrounding the cross, who observed the cross, and they responded in different ways. And let me say that the responses we see in these various groups of people around the cross are the same sort of responses that we see when Christ is presented in the world today. You see, man cannot be neutral to the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ demands a response in the heart of man. The cross of Jesus Christ demands a decision. You cannot be neutral when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ today is presented through the Word of God, in the preaching of the Word of God, when he's uplifted and the crucifixion is presented, you will find these different responses from people's hearts. And if you've been involved in any sort of evangelistic work, you will recognize these as we go through today. So we find there are four different categories of people around the cross this morning. We find firstly the mockers. The mockers. And let's just read down in verse 39. It says, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, he himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." So this is the first response. As the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was nailed to the cross, as he was lifted up for the sins of the world, we find this first response from the heart of these individuals who watched on. We find it was one of mockery. There was mocking from these people. And we find a number, basically, that this mocking came from pretty well every level of society. We find it came from general society, or society in general, because we find in verse 39 it refers to those who passed by. So these are those who passed by the scene, they looked on, and they mocked, they reviled him. The word revile means to blaspheme, and the tense here in the Greek is that it was a repeated action, so it wasn't just that they cast one word as they went past, but they were continually blaspheming as they passed by the cross. And so we find those within general society, the passers-by, the criminals in verse 44, the thieves who were crucified, one on his left and one on his right, also cast the same mockery towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find mockers from the society in general. And is that not the case today as Christ is presented? When you go to present the Lord Jesus Christ and tell people about how Christ has been crucified, how many people in our nation today just mock and laugh? And that's the response that comes out of the heart. And so there was general mockers from general society, but also ecclesiastical or religious society as well. Because the Bible tells us that the chief priests in verse 41, the scribes and elders, also mocked the Lord Jesus Christ. Now make no mistake, religion has never been a friend of the truth. Religion has never been a supporter of salvation through the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Christ's greatest enemies when he was here on earth were those who outwardly had a form of religion, those who looked good and impressive on the outside to man, but inwardly their hearts were full of bitterness and anger and rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the same thing today. Even those who name the name of Christ and even give, in a sense, a salute to the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, there are those today who still mock the sufficiency of the death of Christ. And it comes from the religious crowd. Oh, you don't really believe, do you, that Jesus Christ's death on the cross was for our sins? Oh, no, no. I mean, it was a good demonstration of love for us to follow and all that. And maybe he was a bit misguided. But, this whole idea of sin and, how ridiculous. I remember a lady walked past me once in Bathurst when I was giving out tracts. And I threw out some question to her about, if she thought we should spend eternity or something. And she turned to me and said, "My dear boy, I'm an Anglican priest." And I felt like saying, "My dear lady, you need to repent," but I didn't say that. But this is the response, isn't it? Actually later on, a couple of our men knocked on this same lady's door and tried to present Christ to her, and she said, "Listen, you have to be rational as well as have faith." And this whole spirit of mocking often comes from the religious society, and this is the response to the cross of our Lord Jesus, ecclesiastical society. But also civil society as well. As we find, it wasn't just the religious crowd and all just the general passers-by, but it was also those in, the government of the day. We find in Luke 23, it refers to rulers who derided him. We find the soldiers, those who did the bidding of the powers that were in that time. The Bible tells us in Luke 23, 36 through 37, that the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." And so we see today the first response in the hearts of those who stood by the cross or viewed the cross. There were the mockers, those who derided and blasphemed and mocked the whole matter of Christ's crucifixion. I wonder, are you in that category this morning? As you hear the truth about the crucifixion, are you a mocker? Do you sneer inwardly? Maybe you don't outwardly express disgust, but maybe inwardly you sneer at the gospel that you've been taught as a child, and you're questioning in that, and you look down upon it, you despise it. You know, you're in a dangerous position if you are a mocker this morning of the truth of the Word of God. The Bible tells us that one day Christ is going to come, and these very mockers are going to be judged. They will be judged. The book of Romans chapter 2 says, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to their deeds." You see, sometimes people feel emboldened to mock the Lord Jesus Christ and to ridicule the Word of God because they say, "Well, where's this whole concept of judgment? Judgment is withheld." But they don't realize that it is the goodness of God, the forbearance and the love of God that is holding back his wrath to give man an opportunity to repent. To give man an opportunity to place his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, the Bible tells us in that passage that if people continue to push against that through the hardness of their hearts, that they are treasuring up unto themselves wrath. It means the wrath of God, the justice of God is building like a great dam that one day will burst upon you if you are a mocker and do not repent. And so that was the first category. We find that central to the mockery of each of these groups was basically the accusation that Christ's apparent helplessness on the cross was evidence that he was not who he claimed to be. That was the central thing. They said, "If you're the Son of God, if you have all this power, you helped others, you healed others, why can't you just deliver yourself from the cross?" Well, this was completely false, wasn't it? Because Christ himself said in Matthew 26 that he could have summoned 12 legions of angels from his heavenly Father, and a legion in the Roman army was about 6,000. So this is a mind-boggling amount of angels. Christ said, "I could have over 72,000 angels summoned at one word to deal with you people, but how would the scripture be fulfilled?" And so this whole accusation of mockery was totally false. Christ submitted himself willingly, didn't he, as a lamb to the slaughter. He was not forced upon the cross. He was not nailed there because helplessly, because he had no power to deliver himself. No, he deliberately stayed back the armies of heaven so that he could bear the sin of the world. And so we have the mockers, those who are antagonistic and opposed to Jesus Christ. I wonder, is that your situation this morning? Are you a mocker? You're in danger of great judgment. But we find a second group of people around the cross. We find a second response from the heart. We find those who I would refer to as the admirers. The admirers. Look down in verse 54 of Matthew 27. "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" And you can read these similar descriptions of what we've just read in Mark and Luke's accounts as well. And we find here the admirers, those who watch on, those who, as it were, witness the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ and give a mental assent, a verbal confirmation of those truths, but no saving faith. We find here that the centurion, who's the primary focus, was not the only one who made this confession. There were those that were with him, so it was very likely the centurion and the soldiers who were assisting him. A centurion in the Roman army was an officer in command of about 100 soldiers. And the centurion was the man who was in charge here of overseeing the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps this man got saved, I don't know, but I see here, I believe, a picture of a man who, yes, recognised the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but failed to come through to full saving faith. We find his confession was twofold. It was a confession that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He says, truly, this was the Son of God. Then we find in Luke 23:47, he also said, certainly, this was a righteous man. And so this man, along with those who were assisting him in the crucifixion, they recognised two things. They recognised the person of Christ. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, that in itself is powerful evidence. Here's a hardened Roman centurion. This man would have witnessed many deaths, many floggings, many crucifixions as well. But he said something is different about this man. And that in itself is powerful evidence that Jesus Christ was who he was and who he claimed to be. And it was particularly as they witnessed the miracles of verses 51 and 52, where there was a great earthquake, the graves were opened. It was particularly as these soldiers saw the signs that accompanied the death of Christ, they said, they cried out in fear and said, truly this man was the Son of God. And this man said, certainly he was a righteous man. So he recognised two things about the Lord Jesus Christ. He recognised that he was who he claimed to be. He recognised his person. He was the Son of God. He also recognised his purity, that he was a righteous man. He was innocent. But I see here, again, people who are admirers. And you know, there are people today who do have an admiration for the truth of the Word of God. There are those who watch on, so to speak, and give a mental consent to the truths of the cross. There are those who will even, yes, admit that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There are those who admit, yes, he was an innocent person. But the Bible makes it very clear that there is a faith that saves, and there is a faith, or it is a mental state of mind and an acceptance of the facts that does not bring the soul through to final and real salvation. And so we see here the principle of people who are impressed with the power of Christ, convinced, yes, of his innocence and divinity, but no heart surrendered to his lordship. We find no evidence in the Bible that this man was truly saved. We will find later in our study today the account of the repentant thief and how he very clearly came through to full salvation. So here we have people who, yes, give a mental assent to the truths of who Jesus Christ is, but yet there is no true heart conversion. I wonder if you're in that category today. Are you like King Agrippa, who, after hearing Paul present the gospel, said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian? And there are people that sit in our churches today who have a mental acceptance of the truths of the gospel. Yes, they say Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Yes, they accept that he was pure and that he was holy. But there is no heart turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a mental acceptance only of the facts, but not faith that comes from the heart. Let me say this morning that if that is your case this morning, you are in a very dangerous position as well. To be almost a Christian is to be lost. To be almost a Christian is to miss heaven. And there are people today in our churches that have heads full of the facts of the gospel. They have heads that are full of the truths of the Word of God, but they're on their way to hell because their hearts have never turned in full surrender and belief and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, isn't it, in Revelation 21 verse 8, it describes eight categories of people who will one day be consigned to the lake of fire. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and idolaters and all lies, the list goes on there, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. You say, what's on the top of the list? Murderers, surely. What's on the top of the list? Adulterers, surely. No, the fearful. The fearful. And the word fearful there means those who are timid and cowardly. It represents those people who understand the gospel, but the fear of man perhaps holds them back. They understand the claims of Jesus Christ, but they hold back. And that, yes, I'll do it one day. One day I'll receive the Lord Jesus Christ, but I can't do it right now. You just have no idea what the response will be from my family. And through fear, they hold off, and they hold off the decision. And the hell is full today of people who understood the facts of the gospel, who understood that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, who understood that he died on the cross for sins, but the head belief never transferred to the heart. And they're lost. And so we have the admirers, men like this centurion and the soldiers who said, yes, I have to admit, okay, I have to admit as a soldier who's given the task of crucifying this man's innocent, and he was even the Son of God. The Romans were very superstitious people. They saw these miracles of the rocks being rent, and they said, this man must be the Son of God. But it's not enough to simply mentally accept the facts of the gospel. There must be a turning of the heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be a surrender to the Lordship of Christ and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and exercising saving faith. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I wonder how many fall into that category today. You've been raised perhaps in a Christian home. You've heard the truths of the Word of God. You know the teachings that the Bible presents. And you say, yes, I even accept all of that. But are you saved? Has your heart turned? Has your heart been cleansed? Are you born again? And so that's the second category, the admirers. Those convinced of Christ's claims, but no saving faith. But notice thirdly, we see the repentant. As well, praise God, the repentant. Here's the third response that we see by those who observe the cross. Turn over to Luke 23. We turn to Luke's gospel for this, for the detail here. Luke 23, verse 39 through to verse 43. And the story is no doubt familiar to many of us here. The Bible says, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And so here we have the third category. We have the repentant. The repentant. And as Christ is presented, as the cross of Jesus Christ is presented, praise God, there are those who turn to Christ with all their hearts for salvation. This is the third response we see around the cross, the repentant. You remember when Jesus Christ was crucified, he was crucified between two thieves. And in the passage we just read in Matthew chapter 27, it tells us that both the thieves, plural, we're casting these words of mockery at the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, is this a contradiction? As people will sometimes like to say, is this a contradiction between the Gospels that there was really only one man who blasphemed Christ but the other didn't? No, I believe that as you piece the puzzle, so to speak, together by looking at all four Gospels, you'll find this, that both thieves were mocking Christ. Both thieves were deriding the Lord Jesus Christ. It says very clearly, thieves, plural, the Word of God can't lie. Okay, so at one stage, the thieves were mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there came a point in time where this one man had a change of mind. He had a change of mind, and that is what the word repentance means, to have a change of mind. There was a time when he fell silent, and his mind began to be exercised, and his heart began to realize that the one that he mocked was truly the Son of God, and he began to realize that he was wrong. And that's where true repentance starts, is realizing that you were wrong. That you are wrong, that your thoughts about God and your thoughts about life and about life after death have been wrong, and that you need to bring your mind towards the things of God and the truths of the Word of God. And so this man had a change of mind. We don't know what it was that brought about that change. Maybe he heard the Lord Jesus when he was crucified say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Very likely these thieves heard that, and that man began to think, this man is no ordinary man. This is no ordinary criminal. And so we see the repentant, and there are several aspects to this man's repentance. What does true repentance involve? Well, firstly, there's an admission of guilt. An admission of guilt. If you look in verse 40 and 41, he says, dost not thou, addressing the other thief, fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, what does he then go on to say? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. What was the first step to this man becoming truly saved and delivered and part of God's family was an admission of guilt. And that's where it starts for you too. If you're going to truly come through to saving faith, you must first admit your guilt. Admit your wrong. That's the three hardest words to say in the English language are what? I have sinned. But that's where it starts. And this man essentially said, I have sinned. He says, we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. The word deeds there has the idea of that which is practiced habitually. And so this thief was not just admitting to, oh yeah, I've done a few things wrong in my life, but overall I've lived a good life. He said, no, I'm receiving the due reward for that which I have practiced as a habit of life. And is that not the case with us too before we are saved, that we don't just sin occasionally and slip occasionally, but our whole lives, the whole practice of our lives is one of sinfulness? So the Bible tells us, doesn't it, in the book of Romans chapter 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The way of peace have they, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You drop down to verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so to be truly saved, like this man, to be truly repentant, is to firstly admit your wrong, that you have sinned. But he goes on then, not just an admission of guilt, but also a confession of Christ, because he says, we receive the due reward of our deeds, listen carefully, but this man hath done nothing amiss. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Firstly, he admitted his sin, then he confessed that Jesus Christ was Lord. He said, this man hath done nothing amiss. He recognized that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be, the sinless Son of God. The Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy what mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This man said, not only do I admit my guilt, but I confess that I see here the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has never sinned. He confessed the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. We're not ashamed today to declare that Jesus Christ never sinned. In him is no sin. He is the Lamb without spot and without blemish. And when you come to Jesus Christ, if you're going to be truly saved from your sin and delivered from the wrath of God, you must firstly admit your guilt, but then you must confess that Jesus is Christ, that he is who he claimed to be, that he is the Son of God, that he is without sin, that he is the Savior. So there's an admission of guilt, a confession of Christ, but then a supplication for mercy. Verse 42, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. As a supplication for mercy. First, this man recognized his sin. He recognized that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be. And then a simple cry for mercy came from his lips. It wasn't some fancy prayer, but just a simple plea, Lord, remember me. And that simple prayer, as it left his lips, was to bring about the change in his life that would last forever. And Jesus said unto him in verse 43, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And you say, how can somebody be set free from sin? How can somebody be truly born again? How can someone be saved and become a Christian? Very simply, by casting yourself absolutely and totally and unreservedly upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. By a simple prayer of confession saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, as the publican said in Luke chapter 18. We see the account there of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee stood and he prayed, didn't he? And he thanked God that he wasn't as other men. He bragged about how religious he was and how great he was. That doesn't impress God. The prayer that moves the heart of God is the prayer of the sinner that simply comes and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, have mercy upon me. God, forgive me. And so would that not be your heart's cry today? Say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, save me. We don't see this man being baptized. This man was nailed to the cross. His feet were nailed to the cross. He couldn't go and do any religious works. He couldn't do anything except cast himself completely on the mercy of Christ. And that is the only way you are saved also. You're not saved by baptism. You're not saved by church attendance. You're not saved by anything that you can do. You are saved only and totally by the mercy of Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, Romans says, shall be saved. A simple plea for mercy. And so, praise God, we see the repentant as well. Those whose hearts turn to Christ with full admission of guilt, full faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and plead for his mercy. I wonder, is that the category you're in today? You say, yes, my heart answers to the truth, and I want to receive Christ as my personal Saviour this day. But we notice fourthly and lastly, the last group, The devoted. These are those who were already disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find them at the cross too. Matthew 27 and verses 55 and 56 says, "And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children." Verse 57, "When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple." And so we find this other group of people around the cross. And it represents people today as well, the devoted, those who already know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, those who are committed to him, those who are his disciples. We find them too at the cross. We find here a group of people who, yes, though imperfect, are loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are his disciples, those who are his followers. Sadly, we mainly find an absence of men here, mainly women. It was mainly women who came. A woman sometimes is better in the area of loyalty and sacrificial love. And so we find a number of people here, loyal disciples who stood near the Lord Jesus in his final hour. We find Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, we read elsewhere that this was a woman who was possessed by seven devils. And what a marvellous deliverance the Lord Jesus Christ had brought into her life. And she'd experienced the grace of God and the forgiveness of God. And it's fitting, isn't it, that she would be one who would stand loyally there, observing the Lord Jesus Christ with a spirit of worship. And is that not the case of anybody here who has an understanding of what they've been delivered from? When we consider the cross, we gaze on with eyes of love, as so to speak. We stand there with loyalty in our hearts to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he who is forgiven much loves much. When we understand the enormity of our sins, we understand that what we have been delivered from, we stand, as it were, before the cross in love. Mary Magdalene. We find Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Very likely this is Mary, the mother of Christ, because if you look in Mark 6:3, you'll find that Mary went on to have two sons by the names of James and Joseph. We find in John's account that there stood by the cross Mary, his mother. And so we see not only Mary Magdalene, a woman who had experienced Christ-saving power, we see Mary, the mother of Christ, a woman who was committed to the truth that Christ was the Son of God. A woman committed to the truth that Christ was the Son of God. You say, how do you know that? Well, Mary was silent at the cross, wasn't she? You know, if there was one person who could have, humanly speaking, got Christ down off the cross, it was Mary. She could have told the Roman officials, "Hey, listen, I've been telling a great big lie. I can name the Father." But no, she was committed to the truth that Jesus was the Son of God. Can you imagine, as a mother, seeing your son go through that? Every part of a woman's heart would want to see her son delivered from that. But no, we see Mary silent. She's committed. She knows that, yes, though she is, though Christ is her son by natural birth, he's more than a son by natural birth. He's the Son of God, conceived of the Holy Ghost. And so we see Mary. We see Salome there also, the mother of Zebedee's children, James and John. Here's a woman who had been humbled and rebuked by Christ for her self-centered request that her sons would be given the honoured position of sitting on his right and left hands in his kingdom. Christ had to gently rebuke this woman for that request and gently humble her over her pride. But yet we see her standing at the cross. I wonder, can you associate with that today? Yes, there's been times in my life I've had to be corrected, but that doesn't change my love for Christ. In fact, it increases my love for Christ. It increases my devotion to him. I'm a devoted disciple of him. Though there have been times in my life where I've had to be humbled over pride and self-centeredness, yet I stand as a loyal supporter of our Lord Jesus. So there's faithful servants. The Bible tells us there were other women there as well, unnamed women, those who administered to the Lord Jesus who stood there, a faithful band of devoted servants. We find John the Apostle as well in John 19, who received the last instruction from Christ before he died to take Mary back into his own house as his own mother, to care for her. We find emboldened disciples as well, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus as well, who came out and demonstrated their loyalty and their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. What was it that helped this man overcome his timidity? What was it that helped this man overcome his fear of man? It was the cross of Christ. As he saw his Saviour hang there, he said, "How can I be ashamed? How can I be silent? How can I be a closet Christian when my Lord has suffered so much for me?" Maybe that's where you are today. Yes, you are truly born again. You are a disciple of Christ, but you are timid. You are cowardly. You are fearful of man. Or maybe you need to get a fresh glimpse of the cross today. And when you see all that Christ has done, you cry, "O thou who didst all this for me, what can I do for thee?" Nicodemus as well, a man who was also a cowardly man in many regards, met Jesus by night but had come to experience what Christ had described, the new birth. We see these men coming out in boldness to take care of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, men who were no longer ashamed. What was it that brought these men out and emboldened them? It was the cross of Jesus Christ. It was the death of Christ. And as we too consider all that Christ has done, surely that will fill our hearts, or should fill our hearts, with boldness and with courage for our Lord and Saviour. So we see the devoted, people with various weaknesses, various problems, but all committed to the Lord Jesus, those who were his disciples, his devoted followers. I wonder today, to which group do you belong? Because when Christ is presented, when the cross of Christ is preached, you will find yourself in one of these four groups. You cannot be neutral. You say, "Oh, no, I'm just neutral." You're not neutral. You are not neutral this morning to the cross of Christ. Your heart will respond in one of these four ways. Are you a mocker? Do you sneer at the cross of Christ? Do you sneer at this truth? You're in a dangerous position. Or maybe you're just an admirer. And you're so close to salvation, but if you were to die right now, you would go to hell, because it's not enough to just accept the facts of the gospel in your head without the turning of your heart in full repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus. Maybe you'd say, "No, Pastor, I'm in the category of the repentant. I realise this morning my sins. I'm willing to admit my guilt, and I'm willing to cast myself completely on Christ's mercy and grace." Would that be your heart's response today? Are you the devoted? You say, "I'm a believer." You stand, as it were, unashamed. The total opposite to the mockers. You stand unashamed of your Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. You stand unashamed of the cross of Jesus Christ. You stand unashamed of the truth of the Word of God. You say, "I'm devoted to the Lord Jesus." I trust that you are in that category this morning. Let's bow for prayer, please. To which category do you belong? Which category do you belong? This is the question you need to ask yourself this morning. What is the response of your heart? I wonder this morning, are you saved? Has there been a point in time in your life where you have absolutely and completely placed your total faith and trust in the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ to save you from your sin? It's not enough just to have a knowledge of this in your head. It's not enough to simply know about the Word of God. Has your heart turned? Have you said, "Lord, I surrender totally to you. Lord, I want you to be Lord of my life. I want to make you my personal Saviour." Would that be the response of your heart this morning? Would you take care of that right now where you're seated? And just pray a simple prayer like this dear man on this dear thief did and was saved. He just said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Maybe you just say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, save me." Just, it doesn't need to, you say, "What should I say?" Listen, it's just the cry of your heart to God. "Lord, I need your mercy. Forgive me. Lord, save me." Would you pray that this morning and be forever changed? Say, "Lord, save me. Forgive me." Lord, we pray this morning that we would truly be devoted to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We thank you for your death, burial and resurrection. We pray today that you would work in hearts, for it's in Jesus' name we do ask it. Amen.